The following message, The Gift of the Holy Spirit, Part 2, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 10, 2018, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
In the adult class, we began last week to study the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're looking at, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And last week, just by way of a quick review, I said that our study is limited to the gift singular of the Spirit. We're not looking at the gifts plural of the Holy Spirit. And also, I mentioned last week that we will not be looking at several problem texts. There are some difficult texts, John 20, where Jesus breathed on the disciples, Acts 8, the Samaritan believers, Acts 19, the Ephesian believers. Those are very particular passages that really require in-depth treatment. We're not going to deal with those. It's not because anything I'm teaching is denied by those passages, but it's just that we're going to be looking at clearer passages and not looking at those more difficult problem texts, so to speak. And then the importance of our study. Why should we study the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, one reason is because there are so many misconceptions about it. And so we want to try to be well-grounded in the Scriptures about this important matter of the gift of the Spirit. Another thing I mentioned last week is that historically, Reformed theology has been relatively weak on the gift of the Spirit, very strong on the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion, but not so strong on the gift of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, which we'll look at in more depth today. And then another reason for studying the gift of the Holy Spirit is because of its intimate connection to adoption, our sonship. We have the spirit of adoption in our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is really a very important biblical truth. Last week we looked at New Testament terms for the gift of the Spirit. That's on page 1 of the outline from last week. And basically that material is very simple. The Spirit is given. And the standard Greek verb for give is used in that case. And then the word for gift, the noun for gift, is referred to the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's used in the New Testament. And then last week we looked at several descriptive terms that we find for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there were 7 of those descriptive terms that are used in the New Testament. The gift of the Spirit is referred to as a baptism, a deposit, first fruits, a seal, outpouring, anointing, and tenancy. And all of those terms provide us with rich imagery that give us great insight and understanding into the nature of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we looked at last week. And there are 6 things that we're looking at altogether. In this study on the gift of the Holy Spirit, we come to number 3 this morning. Now we're going to look at a definition of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I gave you New Testament terms and then those other descriptive terms in the New Testament for the gift of the Spirit. And now taking all of that, we put this together. And here's a definition, not the only definition, but I trust a biblical definition as far as it goes. And it's there on your outline. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's personal indwelling of each and every person who repents and believes, promised in the Old Testament and by the Lord Jesus Christ, and resulting from the historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Father through the Son at Pentecost. Now, that's not an exhaustive definition, but it's an accurate definition, and I hope useful as far as it goes. We're going to take that definition and break it down into 6 parts, 6 things we can note about the gift of the Holy Spirit from this definition. The first thing is its essence. The essence of the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's personal indwelling. The Spirit's personal indwelling. And we're going to be turning to a lot of Bible verses today, so have your fingers ready and your Bibles ready. 2 texts under this point here. Romans 5, verse 5. And Frank, would you please read Romans 5 and verse 5? And then Stan, could you read 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19? So the essence of the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's personal indwelling. Romans 5 and verse 5.
Now hope does not come, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been sent out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us.
Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Okay, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us. So this is the essence of this gift of the Spirit, the Spirit's personal indwelling. Secondly, notice from our definition, its recipients. Who are the people who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And according to our definition, the recipients of the gift of the Spirit are each and every person who repents and believes. And again, we've got two texts under this heading, Romans 8 and verse 9. Pat, could you read that one, please? And Aaron, would you please read 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13? The recipients of the gift of the Spirit are each and every person who repents and believes. Romans 8 and verse 9.
But you are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his.
Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
All right, thank you. So each and every person who repents and believes receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is every believer, without exception, has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every believer, without exception, has been baptized in the Spirit. I wanted to point out something as kind of an aside. Romans 8 and verse 9. If you look at that text, Romans 8 and verse 9, those verses there are nice Trinitarian verses. And we might miss this if we read over too quickly. Romans 8 and verse 9 speaks about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is the same Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so that's a nice proof for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who is that? That's the Father. So here in these verses, you got a nice reference to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of the Father, obviously talking all about the same Spirit. And so there's a nice proof of the Trinity there, and also of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every believer, without exception, has received the Holy Spirit as a gift. These are the recipients. Now thirdly, let's think about the means by which we received this gift. And there's a lot of text here we're going to be looking at. You might get a little lost as we go through this, but by the time we get to the end, I don't think you'll be lost. I think you'll be quite clear about the point here. But the means by which one receives the gift of the Spirit are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And just hang with me as we go through this. Acts 2 and verse 38, what should be a really well-known text to most of us. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, the Jews and others that he was preaching to, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's think about some questions together. First question, is water baptism a condition for receiving the Holy Spirit? No, I'm glad you said that. But someone might think that from this verse, right? Someone might try to prove that. So what do we do with this? Well, the verse is capable of another interpretation. Somebody might interpret it this way. See, you have to repent and you have to be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone might interpret it that way, but it's capable of another interpretation based on other passages of Scripture, right? The analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so let's look at some of those other passages. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I think all these references are there on the outline. Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 2. I'm really glad you responded that way. I said, no. Galatians 3 and verse 2. So Paul writes here, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And what's the answer to that question? They received the Spirit by hearing with faith, right? And nothing is said about water baptism here. Same thing in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And again, the answer is hearing with faith. Drop down to verse 14 of the same chapter, Galatians 3, verse 14. "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then one more text, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We looked at this passage last week. Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that's a reference to the gift of the Spirit. And notice again the order here. After listening to the message of the truth, having also believed. So there's hearing and faith and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we put all these passages together, we should interpret Acts 2:38 in light of these other passages, and not these other passages in light of Acts 2, verse 38. Let's go back to Acts 2:38 and just look at it for a second. Someone might want to say that water baptism is necessary to receive the Holy Spirit, but we could also interpret the passage in this way. Acts 2:38, Peter is saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's another possible interpretation. So here's another question. Which comes first? Repentance or the gift of the Holy Spirit?
They happen at the same moment, but logically, the Spirit comes first.
What a great, Derek, that's a great answer. That's a super good answer. Yeah, they happen in a moment of time, right? Like I said last week, you can't take a stopwatch and say, okay, you repented, and 6.2 seconds later, then you receive the gift of the Spirit. No, you can't discern any time delay between the two. But logically, yes, and according to Scripture, this is the most important thing, is Scripture is showing us that repentance comes first, and then upon repentance, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Question.
Yes.
Isn't repentance enabled by the Spirit?
And that's what we're going to come to in about 2 minutes. And that's you're right on target. And you should be thinking. That's exactly what you should be thinking. Okay? Okay. Now, what about faith? Okay, repentance is logically prior to the gift of the Spirit. I'll come to you in a minute, Chris. Repentance first, then the gift of the Spirit. Now, what about faith? Is faith unnecessary to receive the gift of the Spirit?
No,
it's because of all those passages. If anything's even more clear, it's the fact that we need faith to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In addition to those passages in Galatians, there's a couple of other texts. Let's look at these. Galatians 3:26. Yeah, two more texts in Galatians. Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you become a son of God or a daughter of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now drop down to chapter 4 and verse 6. Now look at this. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if we had to assign an order to these things, the order of Scripture, this is not an order that I'm imposing or anybody else is imposing. This is the order of Scripture. First, there's faith in Christ, then sonship, then adoption. And because you are sons, God sends forth His Spirit into our hearts. That's the gift of the Spirit. So faith is definitely something that precedes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, here's the question, and this relates to... I don't know your name. What is your
name?
Bonnie.
Bonnie?
Okay. And this relates to what you, the point you just raised. Okay. Does the Holy Spirit cause faith?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit forms faith. I mean, faith is something we exercise, but it's also a gift from God. And we would never believe if God did not form faith in our hearts. Okay. Now here's the next question. Does the gift of the Holy Spirit cause repentance and faith? No. And that's pretty clear from what we've seen. Apparently not. All right, so just hang on to those thoughts for now. And the point here is that the means of the gift of the Spirit are repentance and faith. Okay, Chris. Yes.
And then once receiving the gift of the Spirit, then having the internal working of the Spirit, is that like a meaningful statement to make?
Yeah, and if I was more knowledgeable of theologians and church history, I could give you some examples, but I'm not that knowledgeable. So, but what I would say is that many different people, professing Christian people from different backgrounds, make that distinction. Some do it better than others. Some fail to do it, and they should do it. And that's really the point. It's one of the goals that I have in this study is for us to see that there is a work of the Holy Spirit or works of the Holy Spirit in our hearts before the gift of the Holy Spirit in connection with regeneration. Then there's conversion, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that Scripture is very clear about. And so our theology has to be big enough to have enough room for this idea, so that we're not just looking at all the work of the Spirit is all prior to conversion, and then after that it's only sanctification. No, there is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is received subsequent to conversion, and that's the point. And we're going to look at that a little bit more later on. The fourth thing in our definition, it's prior guarantee. The prior guarantee of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit was not an afterthought. It is something that had been previously promised by the prophets in the Old Testament and also by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's turn to several passages here. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And again, a passage that should be familiar to many of us. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then Joel 2, 28 and 29. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Another passage that should be familiar to us. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. When was that fulfilled? Joel 2, 20, at least initially. Joel 2, at Pentecost, exactly right. Peter says that. He quotes that passage on the day of Pentecost. So there we have the gift of the Spirit promised in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the gift of the Spirit is spoken of as well. John chapter 7. And verses 38 and 39. John 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus is speaking in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What's that talking about? Verse 39. This he spoke of the Spirit. So there the gift of the Spirit is likened to a rivers of living water flowing out from our innermost being. And this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And literally, it doesn't say the Spirit was not yet given. The Greek, John just says the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Does that mean the Spirit didn't exist because Jesus wasn't glorified? Of course not. But, you know, that inserting the word given there, that's a way to try to round out the meeting from the translators. And it's a good idea. Spirit was not yet given. When was the Spirit given?
When Jesus finished the work of redemption.
Yes. And when was that specifically? There was a specific day when the Spirit was given.
Pentecost.
Exactly right. Okay. So the coming of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit spoken of there. John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in with you and will be in you. And then, verses 16 and 17, okay? And he says, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, okay? And then Acts 1 and verse 8. This is the last one we'll look at under this heading. Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And when did the Spirit come upon them? On the day of Pentecost. So here are New Testament references to the gift of the Spirit. Now, most of these passages refer to the coming or the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost in history. And they're not referring to the gift of the Spirit to individuals in our lifetimes. But the idea of the individual gift of the Spirit to us in our lifetimes, in our life histories, is not far from that in any of the texts. Okay? When Jesus speaks about the gift of the Spirit, he speaks about the coming or the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, but he also speaks about the Spirit abiding in you. And so the idea of the gift of the Spirit to us as individuals isn't far from the historical outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And this brings us to our fifth point here, the historical basis of the gift of the Spirit. And when I refer to historical basis, I mean the redemptive historical occasion on which the Spirit came. And here we're not talking about the personal coming of the Holy Spirit to us as individuals, as believers. But the concern here is the historical occasion when the Spirit was given. This is something I actually mentioned about a month ago. It was the last time before that. I spoke about two things, and don't get spooked by these terms, historia salutis and ordo salutis. Anybody remember that? Okay, Chris remembers that. Historia salutis is just a term for the history of salvation. And ordo salutis is just a term for the order of salvation in our experience. Okay, so the giving of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, we can think of this in two different senses. We can think of the gift of the Spirit in history, as an event at Pentecost. We can also think of the gift of the Spirit as something I have received in my experience of salvation in my own life history. And so I remember in the academy, I got to tell a story. There was a fellow there, and we were studying the Holy Spirit, and we were supposed to be studying the gifts of the Spirit. And so this brother did this great, great paper on what we're talking about here, the gift of the Spirit in history. And he got all done with it. It took over an hour. He got all done with it. Great paper, brother, just one thing. We're supposed to be studying the gifts of the Spirit, not the gift of the Spirit. So he did a great job with the Historia Salutis, but he was supposed to be dealing with the Ordo Salutis. So it's an important distinction. And the point here is that our experience of receiving the gift of the Spirit, is based upon what happened in history. If the Spirit had never come at Pentecost, none of us would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the corporate historical coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is distinct and separate from His personal coming to individual believers during their lifetimes. But this latter experience, this experience we have of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is really rooted in and flows out of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And let's look at Acts chapter 1. Yeah, two passages we'll look at in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter's explanation of the strange events on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so the historical event of the giving of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, we can think of Pentecost as the advent of the Holy Spirit. We often think of Advent in connection with the coming of Christ. There's two advents of Christ. But there is an advent of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Pentecost is. And that becomes the basis for our receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit when we repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is similar to the cross. If you think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, there He accomplished our salvation. The whole matter of our redemption was finished and accomplished, but it's not yet applied to us. And so there were believers before Jesus died. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, Moses, those Old Testament saints, they were saved in the same way we are before Jesus actually went to the cross, because the cross is retroactive in time. It transcends time in both directions. And so they were looking ahead to the promise. We look back to the promise. But our redemption was accomplished in the work of Christ. And in the same way, the coming of the Spirit to the corporate people of God at Pentecost, that's a finished historical act, and that becomes the basis for our experience of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the historical basis for the gift of the Spirit is what took place there at Pentecost. And then sixthly and finally, our definition. It's author and agent. From the perspective of both history and individual experience, God, the Father, is the author of the gift of the Spirit, and God, the Son, is the agent who confers the gift of the Spirit. And we saw this under the text we just read in Acts 2, in verse 33, that Jesus received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and He pours forth the Spirit. And then also other texts, we could look at other texts. John 14, 26. Let's look at John chapter 14 and verse 26. And notice the language very carefully in these passages. John 14:26. And Jesus says to the disciples, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now look at chapter 15 and verse 26. It's easy to remember 14:26 and 15:26. 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And then chapter 16 and verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And then Titus chapter 3. This is an interesting text. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he," who is the he? God the Father, "poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Okay, so there again, the Father gives the Spirit. He's the author of the gift of the Spirit, but it comes through the agency of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true in history. It's also true in our individual experience. I'm just going to mention these texts to you briefly. God the Father is said to be the giver of the Holy Spirit. You should have there on your outline Acts 5:32, 11:17, 15:8, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. And those texts just simply refer to God giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And the point here is that the Spirit doesn't give himself. The Father and the Son do. So the Father is the author of that gift, and that gift of the Spirit comes through the agency of the Son. So that's our definition of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Any questions about any of that? Okay, Bonnie.
So, I'm just wondering, what's the difference between, like, the very first time that the Spirit would prompt in regeneration, faith and repentance, and with Christ by that means, but then ongoingly, a believer daily is prompted by the Holy Spirit to keep on repenting and believing?
Yeah, what's the difference between that initial work of the Spirit in regeneration and the gift of the Spirit? And maybe it will be a little clearer if we proceed, and hopefully it will. I'm not sure I can answer that question exhaustively, but maybe partially, and I hope helpfully, as we proceed. Hopefully by the end of the class we'll touch on that. Let's look at the occasion of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that Pentecost is the historical occasion for the giving of the Spirit. Our concern now is the occasion upon which the Holy Spirit is given to us individually. When is the gift of the Spirit received by an individual? And there are three major views in connection with this question. First of all, there's the sacramental view. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and others assert that the Holy Spirit is received in conjunction with some type of a religious ritual. It might be baptism, maybe the Lord's Supper, maybe confirmation, or the laying on of hands. And so on this view, the church is like a dispensary of the Spirit. And not the church conceived of as believers, but the clerical order, the clergy. And they have the Spirit. The church institutionally has the Spirit and dispenses the Spirit who satisfy the proper requirements. That's the sacramental view. Then secondly, there's the Pentecostal view. Charismatics and Pentecostals argue that the gift of the Spirit is distinct and separate from conversion. And they're correct, it is, in one sense. But they see it as something distinct and separate in terms of time and experience. It is often received subsequent to conversion and sometimes in conjunction with a crisis experience. They all wouldn't say that, but sometimes some type of a crisis experience. And they would say it's sometimes evidenced by speaking in tongues. There's been a shift in the minds of many Pentecostals about this over the past 100 years, but the official teaching of the Assemblies of God Church remains unchanged. And there on your outline, I've got Article 7 and 8 of the Assemblies of God Statement of Fundamental Truths. Wade, could you read those for us, both articles, please?
All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, and bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. This experience is distinct from the subsequent to the experience of a new birth. With the baptism in the Holy Spirit come such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God and dedication to His Word, and more active love for Christ, for His Word, and for the lost.
And then Article 8.
The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. The speaking of tongues in this instance is the same in essence as the gift of tongues, but is different in purpose and use.
Okay. So it would be fair to represent this position on the gift of the Spirit in terms of three distinctives. Number one, believers are to seek baptism in the Holy Spirit, something they're to seek after. A second thing that would be a fair representation of this position is that the baptism in the Spirit is an additional blessing to conversion. And then a third thing is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is often evidenced by speaking in tongues. I think that's a fair representation of this position. Now, there's a good number of Pentecostals and Charismatics who would not insist on speaking in tongues as an exclusive sign of Spirit baptism. So there are many who don't hold to this point in their own official statement of fundamental truths. But that is the Pentecostal Charismatic position on baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, you know how it is, you know, when you're listing all your different positions, you always leave the correct one to the last. So here we are. This is the correct one. The biblical and evangelical view. And that is that every Christian, without exception, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the acts of repentance and faith at the time of conversion. And that's the position we take. That's the position I'm taking in this class. And here, and Bonnie was getting at this earlier, here's the order right here. God initiates our salvation. He moves toward us first in regeneration. And then we respond in repentance and faith. God gives us life. You know, a dead person can't believe. A dead person can't repent. But when God gives us life through regeneration, then we respond in repentance and faith. And then God blesses with the gift of the Spirit and justification and sanctification and many other things as well. But we're only concerned with the gift of the Spirit. So the point here is that no true believer is without the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not a gift to be sought for. It's not to be patiently tarried for. It's not to be carnally peddled. If you're a believer, you got the whole thing up front. You don't have to wait for a second blessing. You don't have to wait to get more. In Christ, we have been made complete. We have everything up front. That's the point. We come fifthly to the purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the gift of the Spirit. And I do want to get to the applications at the end. So we'll see how this goes. In the broadest sense, the ministry of the Holy Spirit can be summed up in the words of John 16, verses 14 and 15. Lars, would you please read those verses for us, please? John 16, 14 and 15. Okay, so in the broadest sense, we could say that the ministry of the Spirit is to reveal Christ, to make Christ known. And He does this in many different ways. There's at least six ways that He does this. I'm sure more than this, but in at least these six ways. First of all, by validating our adoption. Okay, we have the Spirit of God who comes into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. This is how we know we're sons and daughters of God. If we have the Spirit of God in our hearts and there's something in us where we want to speak with our Father, we want to commune, we want to pray to our Father. And so this is an evidence of our adoption and our sonship. That's the first way that the Spirit makes Christ known. A second way is by working conviction in our hearts. John 16 and verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now these words are looking ahead to the day of Pentecost. When He comes, this is the ministry that He will perform. And consequently, because of that, He brings conviction to the hearts of people and prepares them to receive Christ. He continues thereafter to convict them of sin in their lives and to work repentance in them. So conviction is another ministry of the Spirit. And then thirdly, this is an important one, illumination. The Spirit reveals Christ, makes Christ known to us by illumination. Not by inspiration, but by illumination. What's the difference between inspiration and illumination? Okay, perhaps. Chris?
Would you say that inspiration is an objective reality, it's a quality of God's Word, and illumination is a subjective experience of it granted by God?
Yes, we could say that, and that's what you're getting at, Colleen. Illumination involves taking what has already been inspired and giving us understanding about it. So inspiration involves revelation, new revelation. And then illumination involves taking that revelation already given and giving us understanding, giving light and understanding to revelation already given. And so today, the Spirit carries on the latter ministry of illumination. He no longer carries on the ministry of inspiration. Now let's look at John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15:26. 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because, you've been with Me from the beginning. Now look at chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, how we understand these verses is very important. It's common to run into believers who will take these verses and apply themselves directly to themselves without qualification. And really, if we read them carefully and study them carefully, they apply uniquely to the apostles, those who were with the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning. But it would be wrong to think of them as applying exclusively to the apostles and having no application to us whatsoever as believers. They apply primarily to the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures in the experience of the apostles, but they also point us to the ongoing illumination of the scriptures in the experience of God's people. And I'm going to hide behind Sinclair Ferguson, if I may. If I'm going to hide behind somebody, I'm very comfortable hiding behind him. But I just found his words very helpful on this with regard to this whole matter. He says, "No doubt these words have a continuing significance for Christians today, but not in the direct way in which they're often understood." And then he refers to Christians who say, "Well, the Spirit will lead me into all the truth in an unmediated way." But rather, they indicate that it is by means of the apostolic witness, which is now inscripturated in the New Testament, and not by direct revelation of the Spirit to individuals, or by corporate revelation to teaching officers. And he cites that as a claim which was to be developed in the Roman Catholic Magisterium. But he says it is by means of the apostolic witness, which we now find in Scripture, and not direct revelation of the Spirit, that Christ's person, teaching, and future purposes are made known. So how do we learn about Christ's person and work and future purposes? We don't learn about them through direct revelation of the Spirit. We learn about them through the inscripturated Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And then Mr. Ferguson says, "The Spirit will take from what is Christ and make it known to His disciples. He does this fundamentally through apostolic revelation." So this is the inspired Word, and then the Spirit illumines this for us, and this is how we come to understand the Word and the will of God. More could be said about that. I'm going to move along here. Communion, the gift of the Spirit has one of its purposes, communion. Number 5, sanctification. Certainly the gift of the Spirit is sanctification. The whole idea of holiness that we live in our lives. Many times we conceive of holiness and obedience to God as if I can just stay away from those besetting sins of mine. You know, there might be a bunch of sins over here that don't trouble us so much. They're there too. We're just not aware of it. But we're not so troubled by it. But there's these real blingers over here, one or two blingers. These are nasty ones, and we think, if I can just stay away from those, I'll be okay. Now, it's not a matter of staying away from certain things. It's a matter of walking by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so holiness is very positive. The ministry of the Spirit is, this is major, major stuff. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so if we're not walking by the Spirit, we're not going to succeed in staying away from those really bad sins. We have to be walking by the Spirit. And then the 6th purpose of the gift of the Spirit is provision. He's the helper, the comforter. He assists us in prayer. He furnishes us with spiritual gifts. He provides so much for us. And now this is what I wanted to conclude with: practical implications of the gift of the Holy Spirit. 4 of them. First of all, this material provides us with an answer to Pentecostals and Charismatics. Our brothers and sisters who are Pentecostal and Charismatic, and they have rightly seen that the gift of the Spirit is something separate from conversion. It's something promised to us in Scripture. And unless we see the gift of the Spirit in this way, then we're not going to have an answer for them. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the whole idea of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, should fill us with a sense of wonder, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. The fact that the Spirit dwells in me as a believer. And this is something that I continue to be amazed by. And I think it was Spurgeon or somebody said that the Holy Spirit dwells in a lot of filth. And this is amazing to me that the Spirit of God still is in me. When you see your sin and you see how vile it is as a believer, and you think the Spirit of God dwells in me, this is astounding. How could this be? And what could be more amazing and wonderful to meditate on than to think about the fact that the Holy Spirit is actually dwelling in me? And as we think about our past life of sin, how wonderful now to be in vital communion with God through the ministry of the Spirit. A third practical lesson we can draw, a practical implication, is this truth of the Spirit should compel us to live a life of holiness and obedience to God. And as I just mentioned, holiness is very positive. It isn't just negative. It isn't just avoiding, if I can just stay away from those really bad sins of mine. No, it's very positive. If we walk by the Spirit, then you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And perhaps it could be that there are some of us here that we're not succeeding as we should in our growth in grace, and we're having difficulties in some areas. And this could be one of the reasons. We're not filled with the Spirit as we need to be. And we're not walking by the Spirit. Because in our minds, there's just these things over here. If I can just stay away from those, I'm good. No, we're not. We're not good. We're never good. We have to walk by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit involves a whole lot more than just staying away from two or three bad areas of besetting sin. And then the fourth and final practical implication. The biblical doctrine of the gift of the Spirit should really fill us with great hope as we anticipate the glory to come. Because remember, the Spirit is in our hearts. There's a piece of the world to come in our hearts right now. The powers of the age to come, the powers of heaven are at work in our hearts right now to bring forth fruit in our lives. You can read Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Even the very creation groans, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. We're longing for heaven. We're longing for glory. We're longing to be fully and finally redeemed from sin. And so as we think about the gift of the Holy Spirit, there should be something in us that longs with great anticipation, with great hope for the glory that is to come. I'm reading this really great book that I wanted to recommend by Rich Barcellas, Getting the Garden Right. Anybody read this book? Yeah, it's a great book. It's a great book. You should get this book. He quotes Richard Gaffin, and with this we'll be done. Richard Gaffin talks about Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first of similar resurrections to come. And then Gaffin goes on, says, Paul views the two resurrections, Jesus' resurrection and our final resurrection. Paul views them not so much as two events, but two episodes of the same event. And that's really helpful. And we can expand that idea even further. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's the first resurrection. That's the first fruits. Every other kind of resurrection after that springs from his resurrection. And that's not just our physical resurrection at the end of the age. It's our spiritual resurrection, which we've already experienced in the new birth. And then resurrection at the end of the age. And then the final resurrection of the whole cosmos in the end. It all starts with Jesus' resurrection. It's all the work of new creation. And this should fill us with hope. For suffering Christians, are you suffering? You got trials, problems? This should fill you with hope. Tempted Christians, older Christians, getting older. My wife and I are reading, what's the name of that book? Wrinkled but Not Ruined. By Jay Adams. It's a really good book. But there's really nothing good about, well, very little that's good about growing old. You're coming down to the end of your life. But there's hope. And we should look ahead and hope
That's the whole point. If we're not thinking about this, if we're not looking ahead in hope, then what have we got to look forward to in this life? I've been just growing old and dying. Not too encouraging. Well, I hope these things will be blessed by God to encourage you, to strengthen your faith, and even to study some more on your own, this glorious truth of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I went over a little bit. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll seal these things to our hearts and that you'll comfort and encourage the hearts of your people as they reflect, as we reflect upon the blessed gift of the Holy Spirit. May our faith be strengthened. May our peace and our joy be enlarged. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.